You are listening to a Bible talk recorded at the 1979 Western Christadelphian Bible School at Manuka. This is the third class in a series given by Brother Tom Hawksworth on the subject, Being in Christ.
I don't want to interlope on Brother Ted's class. Brethren have been very kind to me and they're concerned that they might interfere with the subject matter that I didn't tell anybody I was going to come up with. They can have free reign, if they wish, over the entire book of the letter of John, because I'm only speaking from selected themes from it from here on out. But I'm going to remark on something that Ted said this morning, because it kind of haunted me. You know, I've been very, very pleased with the demeanor of the school here. And with the, I think, high caliber of the considerations, very useful type of presentations, the type of thing that will lead to salvation. We're not toying with the word. We're discussing the fundamental things that God has told us are required of us if we're going to be fit for His fellowship. But this thing that Ted has been talking about has always boggled my mind. And I think that Paul sums it up very well in the letter to the Romans, which Brother Ted directed your attention to today, though he didn't mention who the players or characters in it were. I'm sure we were all aware who they were. The 11th then of Romans has this statement made in it. The apostle, in his wonderment at the acts of God in dealing with mankind on different levels, he makes a statement, "See then the kindness and severity of God. Upon them who have fallen, severity, but upon you, the kindness of God, if you abide still in the kindness. Otherwise, you also shall be cut out." I didn't read that well, but it presents the type of thing that we are left to ponder. The kindness of God toward those whom He has chosen, whosoever they may be. The severity of God toward others. And it's the type of thing that we must accept, even if we can't understand it. And I must confess there are many aspects of it that I cannot understand. I accept because I realize that what is said in the final verses of Romans 11, are really true when we think of our relationship with God. I want to read that, and then we'll have our opening hymn, because this really isn't my province. It's just the type of thing that, as I say, it's kind of a hangover from the class before, and it affects me personally. After the class before, this, I had to conclude, was my reaction. Oh, the depth of the riches, both of the wisdom and knowledge of God. How unsearchable are His judgments and His ways past finding out. For who hath known the mind of the Lord, or who hath been His counselor? There are some things we're just going to have to wait and see, because He knows and we don't. Before I take this off, the hymn that we wish to open with today is hymn number 88. How many sons of God are named by name in Scripture? How many? I may have missed some, but how many are you aware of? Anybody? Johnny?
Two.
Well, I'm not the subtle type like Brother Chuck, so I'm not going to say that's right or wrong. I know of three. Somebody may know of four. But to my mind, all I can recall is three. There was Adam, who is called the Son of God in the Gospel of Luke, in the genealogy. There was Israel, who is referred to as God's firstborn son in Exodus and also in Hosea. There is, of course, Jesus, the one that we're all familiar with. The first two of these had problems. It says of Adam and of his wife, and our brother Charles has made us aware of the fact that Adam consisted of male and female, or man consisted of male and female. It says of Adam and his partner that they were as little children, not knowing good and evil. And they were put under the type of law that we as parents probably first expressed toward our children. It's a very simple law that a little child can understand. There was nothing terribly complex about the prohibition that was put before Adam and Eve. It was simply that you shall not take of the tree of the that is in the midst of the garden. That was all. It was simple enough to where a child could understand it. Because of certain factors that their makeup had a tendency toward, the thing appealed to them, and they took of it. But according to the record, the reason that they took of it was because it was something that appeared to them to be desired, because it might make them wise and might make them a little more aware of what it was to be like God. They would become as gods, it says, or as God, knowing good and evil. Now, a great many of the sins that our little children commit against us, their parents, are caused by curiosity. Might even be caused by wanting to be like us. Now, the idea of wanting to be like God is a good idea. But their reasons, our first parents' reasons, were not necessarily good reasons. They weren't emulating the fine characteristics of God. They were grasping for something which at that time had been prohibited to them. There was a sin of presumption there, one that we as a group of people, as human beings, probably find a constant temptation to assume and to presume more than we ought to. One of the biggest problems that we have as human beings is always trying to cross over the province that God has given to us, whether it's male or female, assuming more than we ought, taking upon ourselves things that don't belong to our province. And that's the problem we all face. It's probably related to what we now experience as the pride of life. There's an interesting contrast that Paul makes in the book of Philippians between Adam and Christ. Now, they are not named. Adam is not named in the letter to the Philippians in the second chapter, verse 6. Only Jesus is named there. But in Philippians chapter 2, verse 6, it says of Jesus that he did not consider equality with God a thing to be grasped. Now, the basic sin of our first parents was that they wanted, before the time, to grasp equality with God. And that was their failure. That was the failure of the first son of God. And hence, of course, for that reason, his birthright was forfeited. Second son of God, Israel, made a covenant with God on Mount Sinai in which they agreed, they gave their word to God, that everything that he commanded they would do. All that you say, we will do. And then as little children do, they forgot the commitment that they had. Now there are vestiges of both Adam and Israel in us and in our relationship with God. Oftentimes we grasp. Oftentimes we forget the commitment that we've made. So these two sons of God who failed are really characteristic of ourselves. Now, what we're trying to do now, then, is to emulate the characteristics of the third Son of God, the one who succeeded and became God's firstborn. I will make him my firstborn, higher than the kings of the earth. He's the one that we want to be like. Early on in my discussions here, I noted how many times John refers to the believers as little children. My little children. It's a recurrent phrase in the letter of John. My little children. My little children. Now, it's nice to be innocent as little children and come to God, humble ourselves so that we can learn. That's nice. But Paul says, in understanding, be men. And so the ideal in our walk with Christ is to grow, not to stay as little children, to become strong as the young men to whom John wrote. I write unto you, young men, because you're strong. And the young men, I believe, characterized a certain aspect of the ecclesias to which he wrote, who were strong. They had vitality. They had strength. And he wrote to the old men in the ecclesia, called them fathers, because they had known, they had wisdom. And he wrote to the little children to keep them from danger. You'll notice in your reading through the letter of John that he categorizes three different types of people. I have written to you fathers, I've written to you young men, I've written to you little children. Now what I wish to speak to you about today is something that has been a personal fetish of mine. Some of the brethren from my own ecclesia are probably tired of hearing about it. But that's the hazards when you come to Bible school and you have a speaker from your own ecclesia whom you're listening to, you're going to hear more of the same. But for the rest of you, it may be of some value, and maybe for their hearing it again, it won't be that much of a handicap. I want to direct your attention to 1 Corinthians 13 as I kick off this concept of growth in Christ and how we look at our relationship with God and how we think of ourselves in relationship to the covenants that God has made. For God has made more than one covenant. There's a covenant that was made with Israel that has been discarded for certain reasons. What I'm saying is best said by Paul in 1 Corinthians chapter 13. Listen to this, because it's such a truism of life. I'm picking up with verse 11. Just verse 11. Says the apostle, when I was a child, I spoke as a child. You've heard children speak. You wouldn't demean yourselves at your age to speak as little children. That would make you sound asinine, would it not? Or is that too strong a word? Would you act like little children? If we say somebody's acting childish, that's an insult, isn't it? So in maturity, as human beings, there's a growth factor in which we act on a different level when we're grown up than we are when we're children. And even in matters of communication, I've heard it said that mothers, one of the big arguments in favor of getting a job down in the state of California where I live, is that mothers go stir crazy listening to nothing but the prattle of their children. That it's not stimulating. They want to talk with their husbands when he comes home, and of course he's tired when he comes home from the office, so he's not willing to talk, and so all they have all day long is the unstimulating conversation of children. Now why am I bringing that to the fore? Because it has something to do with our relationship with God. Our relationship with God at one point in our life is as little children. At another point in our life, it may be as young men. And at another point in our life, it may be as elders. But even in our own society, we hear the word said that if one is constantly only in contact with juvenile things, it has a mentally discouraging effect. Our children are fine. They're beautiful. We love little children. We enjoy them. I've got one that's still only 4 years old. But she's not the type of person I hold an adult conversation with. And I'm looking forward to the day when my eldest may be old enough to where I can hold an adult conversation with him. Sometimes I do and sometimes I don't, because sometimes he still acts and thinks as a child. So the Apostle Paul says here that there are degrees. When I was a child, I spoke as a child. I understood as a child. And I want to underscore the word understood, because children definitely think on a different level than adults think on. I understood as a child. When you're discussing yeses and nos with children, you have to define and spell out everything that you want them to do. And then if you got more than one, they're going to bicker over who's going to do it. You got to spell it out, though. If you leave one jot or tittle left out of what you want them to do, why, they're going to take advantage of that, and they're not going to do it. You didn't tell me to do it, they're going to tell you. Well, they may be right. As an adult, you may have supposed that they would use a little initiative. I can remember my father constantly barking at us. I had two brothers. He was constantly barking at us. Don't you guys have any initiative? Do I have to tell you everything to do? Can't you see when there's a job that needs doing? Well, we didn't want to see, of course. We were thinking as little children. But some of us have never outgrown that stage in our life. And that is the truth. Some of us still want to be under law. We want God to tell us how much we can get away with and how much we have to do. We are childish in our thinking where the gospel is concerned. I could never understand, for years and years in the faith, why the New Testament was so void of total instruction. It didn't say you had to go to church every Sunday. Maybe some of you think it does say that. I'm not aware of it if it does. I'm not aware that the New Testament tells me how often I have to worship God, how often I have to pray, how much of my income I have to give to Him in percentages, how much of my time I have to spend doing Bible readings. I don't see it in there. Just a few broad guidelines, which are all adults need to respond, if they are willing to respond. Finishing up this verse from 1 Corinthians, after saying that the apostle understood as a child and spoke as a child, he says, he also thought as a child, which many of us do. We think as little children. But he says, when I became a man, I put away childish things. And that is what I hope we're in process of doing, is putting away childish things. But as I said earlier, there's a constant tendency in the human mind to want to revert back to being under law. I'm sure you've all heard about the young adult who wants his freedom, but he doesn't want the responsibility that goes with his freedom. He wants to do what he wants to do, but there's a price tag always, of course, to freedom. And in the ultimate, freedom in a scriptural sense is to be used to serve, not yourself, but the best interests of the body of Christ. That's the freedom that's spoken of in the New Testament. Freedom to serve. Okay, this characteristic of human beings wanting to revert back to childhood or back to the bondage of the law where they had to be told everything that they had to do is really demonstrated well by Paul in the letter to the Galatians. Now remember, we're talking about sonship. I didn't pick up chapter 3, verse 2, from 1 John, which says, now are we sons of God. But that's our theme here, is sonship. Now, among the sons of God, There were some in Galatia to whom the apostle felt constrained to write thusly, starting with verse 19 and reading through verse 21. He uses that word which I noted the first day John picked up. Now, this could be absolutely insulting, and maybe there was intended to be a little bite in it, because he didn't say, my children. He says, my little children. That's how Paul addresses these brethren in Galatia. He says, my little children, of whom I travail in birth again until Christ be formed in you. I desire to be present with you now and to change my voice. He would like to have things different. For he says, I stand in doubt of you. Tell me, you that desire to be under the law, do you not hear the law? And then he goes on. You who desire to be under the law, which many of us act as if we do you not hear the law? Now, I want to go back to verses 1 through 7, after he asks the question, do you not hear the law? This has never changed. What is true of what he says here is still true now. Chapter 4, starting with verse 1, he says, now I say that the heir, as long as he is a child, differs nothing from a servant. Now, I want to stop there. I want to ask you, how do you think, or how have you thought in times past of your relationship to God? Do you think of yourself as a son or as a servant? Just what level is your relationship with God on? Are you thinking in terms as a little child who is essentially no different from a servant? Is the motivation for what you do in the faith based solely on the underpinning of a sense of duty? Child does things because it's his duty to do. His parents tell him to do it. He does it. Mine do the dishes. They don't say, come and say, hey, Dad, can I do the dishes? They look at the calendar to see which one of them is faced with that imposition on that particular night. And if their names weren't on the calendar, the dishes would remain undone until, if we had enough, the whole house would be you'd be unable to go through it. It'd be absolutely cluttered from end to end. And they would walk around it until they could no longer walk around it. Then they'd use another door. Well, this is true. It's true because we see ourselves in that same position. But that is the absolute truth. Nobody comes and says, can I volunteer to do the dishes? Though once in a while they gratify your heart a little bit as they get older, and they do occasionally volunteer for an undesirable job. But I say it's a hard rock underpinning of duty that makes little children respond. And that's usually all they respond to. They don't say, Mommy, can I do it? Oh, when they're this high, when they're totally incompetent, they'll come up and say, oh, I want to do the dishes. They don't say, can I do them because I love you? They say, I want to do them. That looks like fun. But as soon as they're big enough to do them, well, no way. Okay. So in a certain point of our development, we are very little different from a slave because of the way we act. The heir, as long as he's underage or as long as he's a child, differs nothing at all from a servant, though he be Lord of all. Now, we've been promised the world. But if we never mature, why, we're not going to be fit to govern it, I can tell you that. And somebody has sagely said that before you're fit to govern, you have to learn to serve. And that means a voluntary submission to a lot of things, whether you're a husband or a wife or a member of ecclesia, or even a person who's out here as a member of a nation. Service is the name of the game if you want to have a healthy society. The heir, when he's underage, is under tutors, governors, until a time appointed of the father. Even so we, when we were children, were in bondage under the elements of the world, meaning specifically under the law. When they were children, when they were juvenile, they were under the law because that was all they could get their teeth into. That was all they could understand. The law, as given through Moses, was spelled out very distinctly. Thou shalt not kill, thou shalt not steal, thou shalt not commit adultery, honor thy father and thy mother, thou shalt not covet thy neighbor's land, his house, his wife, anything that your neighbor's, his ox, his ass, spelled out very much in detail. Because with underage people, that's what you have to do. Now, he says in verse 4, when the fullness of the time was come, God sent forth his son, made of a woman, made under the law, to redeem them that were under the law, that we might receive the adoption of sons. Oh, the adoption of sons. So there was a time coming in God's economy when his children would no longer be treated as juveniles. A time coming when maturity would be reached and they would be under a different type or rule of the house. Now, he says, and because you are sons, God has sent forth the Spirit of his Son into your hearts, crying, Abba, Father. Wherefore, you are no more a servant, but a son. And if a son, then an heir of God. An heir of God through Christ. No longer under the law. Now, it took me an awful long time to understand what the relationship between the first covenant and the second covenant were. Just an awful long time. It is written in the gospel that the law and the prophets were until John. Since that time, the kingdom of God is preached. At a certain point in God's wisdom, men were taken out from under the tutelage of the law and were given freedom in Christ. They were treated as mature. And yet, for all that, especially in Jewish thinking, there was constantly a tendency to want to get back under the security blanket of the law. Possibly because they felt they were unable to regulate their lives on the basis of freedom. Whatever reason, they wanted to get back under the law. Maybe it was because they felt that it was easier if the law spelled out for them everything that they had to do. That way they wouldn't have to go beyond God's absolute minimum requirement. But we know that Jesus magnified the law. We know that he went beyond the minimum requirements of the law. For the law had said, you shall love your neighbor and hate your enemy, or at least that's how they defined it. And Jesus said, I say to you that you shall love your enemies and pray for those which despitefully use you and persecute you. Now, which is easier? Children can love their friends and hate their enemies. There's no big trick in that. And as long as men were allowed to operate on that level, there was no challenge at all to discipleship or to sonship. But when they were called upon to take the mature step of blessing those who curse them or of praying for those who despitefully use them, this took a little more maturity. As a matter of fact, it took a lot more maturity. And it's a type of maturity that even we as individuals who have been schooled in thinking this way still find it difficult to produce that type of response. Nevertheless, that was the teaching of Jesus, that we were to expand out and do this. Now, there was a tremendous deficiency under the first covenant, which was why a new covenant was sought. The first covenant, and one of the first inklings that the first covenant was going to be wrapped up as a scroll, and superseded, is in Jeremiah chapter 31. It should be a well-known passage to all of us. And to a discerning Jew, it should have presented him with some food for thought as far as the covenant that was made with Moses was concerned. Jeremiah chapter 31, verse 31. It's an easy one to remember. The chapter and verse are both the same. Through the prophecy of Jeremiah, which was given on the eve of the destruction of the first temple, which represented God's presence in Israel under the law, I think it's very important that we understand the proximity of this prophecy to the dissolution of the temple, which represented the first covenant. At the time when this prophecy was given, just before the city of Jerusalem was taken by the Babylonians and the temple burnt, the prophet Jeremiah was instructed to present to Israel the fact that God was going to make with them a new covenant. Now, it's important that we understand that both covenants were made with the house of Israel. Otherwise, we get distorted in our thinking. Behold, the days come, says Jeremiah, or the voice of God through Jeremiah. Behold, the days come, saith the Lord, that I will make a new covenant with the house of Israel and with the house of Judah. Not according to the covenant that I made with their fathers in the day that I took them by the hand to bring them out of the land of Egypt. Took them by the hand as if he were insinuating that they were little children. Took them by the hand to bring them out of the land of Egypt. And certainly they were just that. Which my covenant they broke, although I was an husband unto them, saith the Lord. But this shall be the covenant that I will make with the house of Israel after those days, saith the Lord. I will put my law in their inward parts and write it in their hearts and will be their God, and they shall be my people. And they shall teach no more every man his neighbor and every man his brother, saying, Know you the Lord. Now, this is exactly the theme we're talking about a good part of this week, is knowing, understanding the Eternal One. Not going to be a calling back and forth, know you the Lord. Not going to be instruction by a corrupt priesthood and a king who apparently couldn't read the law. And if he could read it, he certainly didn't dispense it to the people. David, as has been pointed out here, had some tremendous failings. He was one of the better kings of Israel, and yet his own household was ill-run. And if he had a copy of the book of the law, and I'm sure he must have had, because Moses said that the priest should have one and the king should have one. If Moses had a book of the law, then what in the world was going on when he had the Levites sitting somewhere else and the Ark of God being transported on an ox cart, for which cause Uzzah was put to death? See, even good kings seem to have failed to realize how to put the law in effect when it wasn't entirely written on their heart. The law being in a book appears to have been inadequate. It had to be written on the hearts of men before it would become effective. And so the Eternal One says that the days were coming when he would make a new covenant with Israel. What was the difference between the old covenant and the new covenant? There were no changes in the righteousness of God between the old covenant and the new covenant. Both said the same thing. Just because the law written and engraven on stones passed away didn't mean we were free to commit adultery or kill or steal. Then what was the difference? What was done away? If we can use that term, and there seems to be justification for using it, what was done away when the first covenant was wrapped up, rolled up? Well, what was done away can best be understood by what I said earlier. Our view toward how we serve God, whether we're looking at him from the viewpoint of a little child who has to have everything spelled out for him, or whether we're looking at him from the law, from the standpoint of an adult who is able to fill in and flesh out the necessary elements in order for the righteousness of God to be practiced. In many ways, many of the commandments appear to be outdated in our day and age. We've got to make value judgments now based on what we understand the righteousness of God to be, because our society is so artificial and complex. And therefore, it is necessary that we have the freedom under Christ that we have been given to exercise these value judgments as an act of volition in attempting to perform the righteousness of God, even though we don't have an exact "thus saith the Lord" covering every situation. But there is always the warning of Paul in Galatians, "My brethren, use not liberty as an occasion for the flesh," because that is the tendency that human nature has. Do not use the liberty that has been given in Christ as an occasion for the flesh, to fulfill the lusts of the flesh. So the new covenant was made with the house of Israel and the house of Judah, and it was implemented in a way which they did not expect. I'm sure there were many rabbis that were aware of this text that's written in the prophecy of Jeremiah. But the implementation of this came about in such a way that it was unexpected, and very many of the house of Israel then were not participants in this new covenant, because this new covenant involved a new beginning. It involved a Messiah. It involved being grafted into a new root. The prophets had pictured Israel as a dry vine ravaged by the wild animals of the forest. The root was alive, but the above ground section of the vine was dead. The nation of Israel could never be dislocated from divine favor for the very reason expressed in Romans 11. Because of the covenant that God had made with the fathers. As concerning them, Israel, they are elect for the fathers' sake. Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob, that's the root of the covenant that God made with Israel. Covenant could never be broken because it was based on, "By myself have I sworn, saith the Lord." Covenant could never be broken. The root was alive. The vine above ground was dead. The natural offspring of Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob had deteriorated. So it was necessary, in order to continue the promises and covenants made to Abraham, that a new shoot should come off the live root, and that the branches on this ravaged vine should be grafted back into it. And that's exactly what the analogy of Paul in Romans 11 is all about. The ingrafting of Israel into the live shoot off the root of David, so that they could once again become a living entity before God. That was the new covenant. Okay, I better break here and have a hymn. We're going to sing hymn 90 now. "Father, we thy children bless thee for thy love on us bestowed." Number 90. All right, tomorrow, God willing, I'm going to have to break this in two today since we run out. Tomorrow, I'm going to go into the more excellent way that God has provided, so that the children of Abraham, the sons of God, can find a better relationship with him through the new covenant.